I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. It's always a privilege to be with you. And I'll read just three verses, probably very, very familiar to you. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 9. And the title I've given to this message is Every Word Counts. Every Word Counts. Hear the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." I wonder if you know the story of the little Welsh girl called Mary Jones. She was born in 1784, way over the Atlantic in the small nation of Wales, not far from where I was born. When she was 9 years old, she started saving her money, one penny at a time, to buy a Bible of her very own in the Welsh language. And she worked hard, but at the same time, she started to learn to read and write so that when she owned it, she could understand it. She saved for 6 years, and then when she was 15 years old, finally had enough money, she began the barefooted walk over the Welsh hills, 26 miles, to the village of Bala. And she arrived at the house of the Reverend Thomas Charles to find that he had no Bibles. And she was heartbroken. She stayed overnight, and Thomas Charles found a Bible and found her and got the copy to her. And a little time later, Thomas Charles met with some other church leaders, and he told them Mary's story and her determination to own a Bible. And this group of men decided that they needed to produce a Bible that was affordable enough for normal people to be able to buy and read for themselves. And then one man at this meeting said, "If we are doing this for Wales, why not the rest of the world?" And that was the beginning of what are called Bible societies, which you can still find in many countries today. God used a determined little girl who understood how valuable the Bible is to start something much, much bigger. Maybe you've seen those videos of people in a variety of countries receiving a copy of the Bible for the first time. The missionary airplane lands in a remote tribe. After many years, the first copies of Scripture are delivered into their language, and there's rejoicing. And they're holding it tight to their chests as a treasured possession. Maybe you've heard of the work of William Carey or other famous Bible translators even further back, and ask the questions, why were the lives of men like John Wycliffe or William Tyndale under threat just for translating God's word into English? And from their perspective, why was it worth the risk? Why was it worth the persecution they suffered in order to get this into the language of the common man, woman, boy, and girl? What about today? Why do missionaries give their lives to embedding themselves in a culture that isn't their own, so that it can be translated into the tongue of those people? Why? Because this book is our only hope, is our rock-solid foundation. The words contained in this book are our only hope of heaven above. It's precious beyond rubies. And I want to show you that this morning. And I want to, at the same time, relate that to the topic you've been discussing over recent weeks. You've been looking at hot topics, current issues. And what we must understand and realize and cement into our minds is that whatever the whims, whatever the changes in society, who knows what's coming next, this is and will remain our only foundation. This is where we get the answers. This is where we find the fundamental truths, the principles that guide our responses to everything that comes up in this world and in the worldview of many around us. Now, I work for a publisher, and so I anticipate that I'm probably more guilty than most of you, because it's likely that I have, 20 Bibles in my house. I've never known a time when without much effort I've been unable to lay my hands on God's Word. And so maybe for us, for me, that results in some complacency or apathy or some unintended devaluing of the Bible, for which I need to repent, and so do you. Maybe we all do in our generation. So I ask you, have we lost something of the preciousness of this extraordinary, supernatural book? And so this morning I want to remind you, from Scripture itself, from Scripture's teaching about Scripture, the value of this book, the blessing of this book, and what our attitude and response should be to this book and the worldview that this book gives us, with the overall theme being that every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 counts, matters, and is precious. Every syllable is important. And like that young girl Mary back in Wales, you should value this book and treasure this book above any other thing that you own. No exaggeration, no overstatement. Every other thing that you own, more valuable. So please do have Psalm 19 open in front of you, which we read together, and let me give you some background. The psalmist, David, in this instance, wrote these words like a poem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately, we have to stop there. We talk about that inspiration of Scripture regularly. All of the Scripture that you hold in your hand in the original languages is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. And we'll see that and what that means. And Psalm 19, the whole of it, is a passage that describes God's communication with us, His declared revelation to us. Firstly, He does that through creation, or general or natural revelation, verses 1 through 6. And it gives us clear evidences of God to all men through creation, through natural revelation. But importantly, not the message of salvation. We need something else. And then in verses 7 to 9, we've already seen in verses 1 through 6 through creation, through natural revelation. Verses 7 to 9, through His Word, through what we call special revelation. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, to humanity, through His Word. He's used human instruments, the writers of Scripture, but it's His inspired Word. This is the Creator telling us, telling His creation about Himself. In a sense, this is His autobiography. Spurgeon said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book, natural revelation, and the word book, special revelation, as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." And Boyce said, The revelation of God in nature is glorious, just as the visible transfiguration of Jesus and the heavenly voice were glorious. But glorious as it is, it cannot compare to the written revelation, a special revelation. It is that more certain or more sure revelation that concerns David in the second half of this psalm. What we find in verses 7 through 9 with special revelation is a number of descriptions of this Word of God, followed again and again immediately by personal applications. This is the truth, over and over, and then this is the application. And David makes six statements here, six parallelisms. And we need to take each of these statements and split our thinking into three with each of them. Some suggest that each statement here points out a different aspect of Scripture. Well, it certainly builds on and makes it more rich. But others think it's a poetic synonym all the way through. Different names for Scripture. So you see how it describes law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, and ordinances. We'll see that in just a moment. And you can see if you look, firstly then, what this word is and who it is from, and then secondly, what attributes and characteristics does this revealed word have, and then thirdly, what does it do? What are the effects of this word? Six parallel statements showing us today the infinite and eternal value of Scripture, the relevance to today and everything that goes on today or tomorrow. So here's our first of three points. One, the source of Scripture. The source of Scripture. Look in verses 7 through 9. The first part of each clause as you glance down the verses. What is this law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules? What it's doing is it's speaking of God's revealed word in Scripture. Each of them. But first, whose law? Whose testimony, and so on, is this? And in the first six verses of the psalm, it refers, you remember the natural revelation, first six verses, it refers to God. You can see the word God in those first few verses. But if you were to look at the original, it's talking of Elohim, Creator God. But you see in verse 7 onwards, there's a change in the name used for God in the original language. Our English language lets us down here a little bit. One fact is repeated six times alongside in our three verses. The fact that this word is from the Lord, capitalized. And we know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. God breathed this out. He is the source. And this results in His word, His book, inspired, inerrant, immovable, trustworthy. And the Lord we read of here is Yahweh. That's the original. It comes from the covenant-keeping God. And therefore, knowing His power, knowing His perfection, it logically, it obviously must be perfect, error-free, couldn't be anything else. Reformer John Calvin tells us that the language, speaking of Scripture, is that it is one in whom there is nothing defective. We see the six descriptions of God's word here. You know, you could look at Psalm 119. There's eight descriptions there. But theologians tell us this is no vain repetition. Matthew Henry states it that way. These terms summarize divine revelation. Look at them. The law of the Lord, verse 7. Spurgeon has a sermon just on that phrase, showing how the law can lead to conversion. That's one of the uses of the law. It reveals our sin. It shows us our need of forgiveness. And according to multiple sources, the reference here is the Torah, the first five books of Genesis to Deuteronomy. It is that. But more generally, the sources, the theologians agree that this Hebrew word that is used here relates to any and all instruction from God. That's what it's talking of. So it's not just talking about the first five books, but it's talking about all of God's revealed word. R.C. Sproul agrees, and he says that this is a general term for God's instruction. It's the verb is used here, which is to teach, to instruct. Everything that teaches, everything that instructs, that comes from God. Charles Simeon says that the law of the Lord is in the marginal translation. It's actually in the side of his Bible he talks about. The doctrine of the Lord. That's what it means. And it may be understood as including under one general term all that is afterwards more particularly specified. So, it is the comprehensive term for God's revealed will. These verses are talking about everything God reveals to us in his word. That's what it's saying. Spurgeon talks about that marginal note again in his Bible. He says, in the margin we have the word doctrine as another rendering of the word law. And we know that the term the law of the Lord is not restricted to the Decalogue. So we shall not do wrong if we apply this expression to the gospel, which is God's special means of converting the soul, and to the whole revelation of God's plan and method of salvation, which we find in the scriptures. That's the law of the Lord. Next one, the testimony of the Lord. This is speaking of a perfect witness. God himself, Calvin says, this word testimony is generally taken for the covenant in which God, on the one hand, promised to the children of Abraham that he would be their God, and on the other hand, required faith and obedience on their part. It therefore denotes a mutual covenant entered into between God and his ancient people. Spurgeon takes this word testimony to mean the revelation of himself which God has given us in his word. So there's overlap here. You see that in these descriptions, and we've only seen two of them so far. But it's creating a foundation that is trustworthy. It's dependable. This will hold your weight. Then it says the precepts of the Lord. We can have confidence in this. This is precise, authoritative, divine truth. And it is part emphasis through repetition, but in senses, building that richness, talking about what God has given us. And we're seeing the authority of God. It says the commandment of the Lord. It's saying that obedience is required to these commands. This isn't just an interesting reference book for us. These are the words of eternal life. Calls it the fear of the Lord. Now that's the one that sounds a little bit strange. But it really isn't. This is a description of God's word. And we're told that this fear speaks of reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship him. Scripture, in that sense, is the divine manual on how to worship the Lord in fear. It's another title or figure of speech for this divine revelation, because the word produces reverence for God. We need to fear him, and that will result in following his instruction, trusting what he says, reverence for his word. And then that final description there in verse 9, the judgments or the rules of the Lord. And so we have six descriptions of God's word. And we find here that we don't need anything else. He is the source of Scripture. Almighty God, in all of his perfection, has chosen to reveal, to declare to us what we need. And because of his attributes, we know that it's completely reliable. We know that this word testifies about him. And God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Nothing else makes sense. Look at Hebrews 6:18. It's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We know the attributes of God, that he is perfection, that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing. God has both given us Scripture and preserved that Scripture for us. And therefore, when your pastor stands in that pulpit, he can legitimately say, this is what God's word says. Scripture cannot be broken, says Jesus, John 10:35. If this book is given to us by God, then this must be supreme and answers the most basic and most important questions of life and every current issue and every issue that might come tomorrow. It doesn't change. And we need full confidence in it. Everything we need is here. And that's an important word, need. We need full confidence in its trustworthiness because of its author, because of Yahweh. Now, there are many other reasons we can have confidence in Scripture. Multiple books written about, you know, historical facts that confirm the scriptural account. We can look at the world of apologetics. We can look at fulfilled prophecies. Everything like that helps us. But we're looking at Scripture itself this morning and seeing what it teaches about its own authority and the applications of that truth on our lives and every subject that comes up in our lives. Calvin again said that the Scripture is as authoritative as if we heard God's living words from heaven with our own ears. And so Christians should be governed by its promises, and the church should be wholly subject to its authority. That's our first point, the source of Scripture, God, who He is, what we know about Him, and therefore what we know about Scripture in its perfection. Now we build on that with our second point, found in the very same verses, 2, the sufficiency of Scripture. These verses as a whole give us some of the key attributes or characteristics of God's Word. Look down the verses again, verses 7 through 9. What we see now is we look at the next part of the clause. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. These naturally flow from our knowledge about the author. Couldn't possibly be any other way. John MacArthur says, this iconic passage is the most comprehensive statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that's an important phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture. God is all sufficient. His word is all sufficient. It goes hand in hand. Don't misunderstand. The Bible does not claim to be exhaustive on every subject. Not to be flippant, but to make the point. It tells us nothing about ice cream or iPhones. But where it speaks, it is absolutely true and absolutely authoritative. It's sufficient. The principles continue. They are eternal. And it gives us everything we need. And the assertion relating to the sufficiency of Scripture is such an important doctrine for you to grasp. And you need to plant it deeply and firmly in your mind. My fear, though, is that that word sufficient has been diluted somewhat in our day, potentially losing some of its impact. Well, what does it mean? Well, what if I was to say to you, I got sufficient points on my test in order to pass? Or, I have had sufficient to eat. Now, in that context, and in the dictionary, it means just enough. Just enough. Or adequate. But that, you see, only gives us part of the sense of the richness and the fullness of what we mean when we relate that word sufficient to the Bible, to God's Word. And this is a passage of Scripture that can clarify this truth for us. There's a comparison here. It's a contrast with the changing, the flawed, the sinful, the impure, the wrong thinking of the world. This is the opposite. This is the antithesis of all those things. This is the warning that we shouldn't go in that mindset towards the world. We shouldn't drift in that direction. This is the issue. There are many people in this world who will argue that Scripture is without error, even unchangeable. But they're entirely happy to add to Scripture in different ways. But any of these words, these ways, is the seed of a fatal disease. Missionary Paul Washer put it like this. When someone comes to me and says that they believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, this is what it means to me. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you are not going to take one more step. He goes on, and that is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient for everything the Christian, everything the man of God, everything the church needs, they are sufficient. And if you will not take that step, if you won't take that next step, all your words really don't matter. You're just speaking vanities into the air. You see, it should never be Scripture plus other things. Ever. Not Scripture plus your ideas. Not Scripture plus the traditions of the church. It is sufficient. Deuteronomy 4:2 is where God is speaking to Moses. He says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then the New Testament, famously in Revelation 22, verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And we see that adding with some of the religious leaders in the Bible who add laws to God's laws. But this is what it's saying. Don't add one thing. Don't take away one thing. We lead our Christian lives as followers by what is written. Not our clever ideas, not the errant ideas of man. This word does not change with the culture of the day. We don't modify the message to try to attract people to it or with the whims of our generation. The truth does not change, and it is sufficient. Spurgeon said, "If the revelation of God were not enough for our faith, what could we add to it? Who can answer this question? What would any man propose to add to the sacred word? A moment's thought would lead us to scout with derision the most attractive words of men. If it were proposed to add them to the word of God, the fabric would not be of a piece. Would you add rags to a royal vestment? Would you pile the filth of the streets in the king's treasury? Would you join the pebbles of the seashore to the diamonds of Golconda?" Place rich in diamonds in southern India. You see, the message is that Scripture is sufficient. And that was one of the monumental truths rediscovered during the Reformation. There's that famous Latin phrase, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, this was reasserted in the 16th century because the church had drifted from that position, and they were adding things to God's revealed word and ignoring things too. The Roman Catholic Church added traditions, added the words, the teachings, and the commands of different popes who contradicted each other. But men like Peter Waldo, John Huss, John Wycliffe, at different times, even before the Reformation, they grasped hold of the truth that God's revealed word, His perfect word, is all we need. This was God's work of revitalization in the 16th century, where that seemingly small flame became a mushroom cloud. Our understanding, our faith, our thinking, our behavior, our church, our ministry should be shaped by Scripture alone. It's the most precious foundational book where God has declared the truth to us, His truth, not a discussion document. And since He declared it, He preserved it. The Baptist 1689 Confession states it like this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." You see, this book shows us how to be saved. It tells us about our faith and the object of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And it points us to our obedience. How do we then live as faithful followers of Christ in the world as we find it today in the providence of God? And later in the confession it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then it goes on to talk about everything most necessary is in this word. It talks of having a higher reverent esteem of this word. John Calvin and others during the Reformation came to the understanding that God must be worshipped according to his word. The next quote is older language, but stick with it. Listen to Martin Chemnitz, lesser known and slightly later reformer in Germany. He said, "The sacred scripture is the canon, norm, rule, foundation, and pillar of our whole faith, so that whatever is to be accepted under this title and name, that is the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles, must be proved and confirmed in scripture. For in religious controversies, all things must be tested and examined according to this norm, in such a way that the saying of Jerome remains in force." This is what Jerome said. "Whatever does not have authority in Holy Scripture can be rejected as easily as it can be approved." The authority of Scripture, you see, is preeminent. The norm for the true Christian who submits to it as the actual Word of God. This shows us how to live. This shows us what to think. We conform to this because God has declared it to us. And it's one of the building blocks of what it means to be Protestant. Sola Scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now look at those six adjectives in verses 7 through 9. Perfect. This is describing this word now. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's comprehensive. It's complete. Specifically made for and successful in every way in its purpose. It's talking of wholeness, all-encompassing, good. Doesn't miss a thing. Has it all covered. Couldn't be better. Flawless, blameless, free from corruption. This is as it stands, and therefore it would no longer be perfect if we added anything or took anything away. Next one is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's actually in the passive form in the original language. It means it's firm, it's confirmed, it's verified. It's reliable, it's certain, it's unmoving, it's fixed, it's trustworthy. It has ultimate integrity. The kind of solid foundation you need to be standing on that endures eternally. It's faithful, it doesn't change, it's steadfast. The next description, the third one, is it's right. The precepts or statutes of the Lord are right. It's a picture of straightness. This is truth, not falsehood. That's the contrast. It's equitable, it's just, it's exactly as it should be. It's morally right. It tells us how to live on a daily basis. Fourth, it's pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no doubt. There's no corruption. It's just. It's moral purity. It's right. It's fair. There's no defilement. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Number five, it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. There's no error. It's a picture of radiance. It hints at spiritual cleanliness. And then finally, it's true. The words, the rules or judgments or ordinances of the Lord are righteous and true. It's faithful forever, endlessly. It's trustworthy. Remember the source, the God of infinite wisdom, the God of all truth, dependable. He is omniscient. You see, this passage is clearly telling us of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, of God's Word. You know, we read an account in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. We're familiar with that passage. What we find in that passage is that evidently the rich man did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, after he's been told about this uncrossable chasm, After he's been told that he has no hope for any relief ever from the torment that he justly deserved, in verse 27 he said this, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Listen to Abraham. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." See what Abraham's telling him there? Abraham tells him that all he needed, past tense, it's too late, all he needed was Scripture. All his relatives need is Scripture. All you need is Scripture, nothing else. It's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's pure, it's firm. MacArthur summarizes these traits in these verses and says that it is an inspired statement about Scripture as a qualified guide for every situation. Scripture is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Scripture is void of any flaws and therefore lasts forever. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness because it meets every need in life. Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. What we find in the Bible is that Scripture is the supreme judge, the final arbiter in any dispute, any issue, in any generation. If Scripture says it, that settles it. So we've seen the characteristics of Scripture, what it teaches about itself, what Jesus says about it, and now we come to the results. What this life-giving Word of God achieved. We've seen one, the source of Scripture. Two, the sufficiency of Scripture. And now third and finally, the success of Scripture. The success of Scripture. This sixfold, all-sufficient Scripture results in six effects in our parallelisms. Look down the verses again, but this time at the verbs. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. We've seen the characteristics of Scripture, but now that the blessings or the benefits or the effects of Scripture are described to us here. I quoted briefly from 2 Timothy 3:16. We read the first part already about the author of Scripture, but it doesn't stop there. It has effects. It says all Scripture is breathed out by God, and now we come to the applications. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, these facts don't simply fill the mind. These facts have practical application from Psalm 19, 7 through 9. They're life-changing. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, or other versions have converting the soul. Transforms, it changes people, it restores broken lives, you see. And it says it makes wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is true wisdom found in Scripture alone. This is the true worldview. This is the reality of the universe. This is the reality of our existence revealed to us. This is having our eyes supernaturally opened for the first time at conversion. In a basic sense, the living word of God makes people spiritually alive, but it also progressively makes us wiser and wiser. John MacArthur again tells us that the sense here from the Hebrew word translated as simple, making wise the simple, it's a picture of an open door. And the picture there is of some kind of naive person who doesn't know how to shut his mind to false or impure teaching. He's undiscerning, he's ignorant, he's gullible. But you see, the picture here is that God's word makes him wise, makes him discerning, gives you those principles so that whatever curveball comes next from the world, you have the rock-solid principles to deal with it. God's word makes this man wise. Such a man, this is MacArthur again, is skilled in the art of godly living. He submits to Scripture and knows how to apply it to his circumstances. The word of God thus takes a simple mind with no discernment and makes it skilled in the issues of life. See, this is practical, this wisdom. It's not just head knowledge. It helps you to live. The next description down, rejoicing the heart, or the next effect, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Think about it. This certainty and truth about reality and life's meaning found in God's word brings ultimate joy, ultimate rejoicing, eternal rejoicing. That's the result of this life-giving word. Next it says, enlightening the eyes, the commandments of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The God-given, sufficient word brings clarity, gives light, understanding, discernment, purpose, direction, and hope. We know Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then the fifth effect, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean. Enduring forever. You see, this truth, this perfection, this sufficiency is flawless for all eternity. Can't ever change. If it did, it would mean it wasn't perfect. Doesn't need any edits. Doesn't need any updating. It's everlasting. And then that final effect, it's righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So it makes you wise. It gives joy. It gives light. It endures forever. It's righteous. The fact of the inerrancy, the fact of it being sufficient, the fact that these are the very words of God means every part of your life must be submitted to Scripture, to this life-giving word. It is true. It has effects. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In fact, the very next verse in Psalm 19, verse 10 says, more to be desired are they, all these things we've been considering, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you see what people will do to get and to keep gold? This book is everlasting. I heard an illustration just a couple of days ago at a conference that if I was to, whilst you're here at church today, if I was to break into your house, not to do something negative but positive, and then came back here and said, I have hidden $10 million somewhere in your house. Go find it. How long would you search for? You wouldn't give up after an hour or so because you haven't found it. You've got to value this word. This is more precious than all that gold. Much fine gold. There's effort involved here, mining the depths of these truths and applying them to our lives. Then in verse 11, he gives two benefits that we should be seeking after. You will be warned. And in keeping them, the commands, the laws, the scriptures, there is great reward. It's healthy. It's a benefit to be warned against sin, against falsehood. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Then the keeper of the law is rewarded. Boyce says, we have to notice how this is phrased. He points out, the text does not say that the one who obeys God's command will be rewarded, though that's certainly true. It says rather, in keeping them, during the act of keeping these commands, there is reward. He goes on and asks, what is the one characteristic that these six terms have in common, despite the slightly different shades of meaning I have outlined? The answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. That is how David viewed the Bible, as the word of God to be obeyed. Because it is the word of God, it was to be received by him and others as authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding. Obedience to this word is essential, life-giving. Not through our obedience, but evidence that we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. I remind you as we come to a close that we've seen the source of this word, the sufficiency of this word, and the success of this word. I wonder if you've ever heard of the famous 18th century French Enlightenment historian and philosopher Voltaire. Very famous man. You know, I've visited Voltaire's grave. It's in a secular sort of temple, for want of a better word, called the Pantheon in Paris. And I walked around that crypt about 10 years ago with my wife, Sarah. It was a depressing experience knowing his animosity towards God. He said this when he was living in the 18th century. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now hold that thought, what Voltaire said about what will happen to the Bible. In the missionary register of 1836 from the Church Missionary Society, there's a fascinating account of an Englishman visiting Geneva, which is right on the edge of France and Switzerland. In fact, Geneva Airport has two exits into two different countries. And he was in a house in Switzerland, though. And you can see the notes. It's like minutes of a meeting. And they're discussing business. And they're talking about printing 10,000 copies of the Bible in French. And then the book goes on and says this. Remember Voltaire. This is the Englishman speaking. Before I left Geneva, my friend observed, probably you will like to see the house where Voltaire lived and where he wrote his plays. Prompted by the spirit of curiosity, so characteristic of an Englishman, to visit the house of this celebrated infidel, I was about to put on my hat to walk into the country when he said, oh, it is not necessary that you should put on your hat. And he introduced me over the threshold of one room to another and said, this is the room where Voltaire's plays were acted for the amusement of himself and his friends. And what was my gratification in observing that the room had been converted into a sort of repository for Bibles and religious tracts. And the book goes on to say that Voltaire claimed to be living in what he termed the twilight of Christianity. But blessed be God, it was the twilight of the morning, which will bring the day of universal illumination. The man who said the Bible would be dead in 100 years had a Bible society from his home. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus answering the devil with scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Listen carefully. The Bible does not contain God's word. It is God's word. Every word counts. You should treasure this precious book. These are the words of eternal life, not in some hypothetical way. It addresses you. It challenges you. Are you right with the God of this book? Was the sacrificial atoning death described in this book for you? Which of the eternal destinies described in this book are you running headlong towards? So I ask you this morning, Do you see the value of this book? Does it impact you? It's described in many different ways. One writer puts it like this: to help us grasp how powerful Scripture is, the biblical writers say it's like fire. To express how penetrating it is, they describe it as being sharper than any double-edged sword. To explain how vital it is for life, they speak of it as bread and milk, food and water. To show how necessary it is for seeing clearly, they speak of it as light and as a mirror. To communicate how much we need it if we're to be secure and grounded, it is spoken of as an anchor, as a rock. To underline how valuable it is, they speak of it as being more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. To convey the fact that it creates life, it's spoken of as being like a seed. And when it describes how satisfying it is, God's word describes itself as being sweeter than the very sweetest honey. As a believer, you must be committed to studying these truths, being hungry to hear from your Father God, and then applying what you find to your life, to your family, to your church. I ask you, can you find justification for how you live in Scripture, for how you worship? Is this your bedrock? Whatever it says, I desire to follow. But Satan tries to undermine these truths. He wants to put doubt in our minds. But any hint, any single grain of doubt over this book is deadly. It's terminal. Any addition or subtraction from it is absolutely unnecessary, dangerous, and wrong. We need nothing more. It needs to be submitted to. It needs to be obeyed. Every word counts in this book. We can declare, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what Creator God says. Listen, obey. The whole thing. Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it says things like, "God said," nearly 4,000 times. In the New Testament, when the Old Testament scriptures are referred to, it never has even the slightest doubt about its truthfulness. Jesus says over and over, "It is written. Haven't you read?" He believes in the authority of Scripture. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And our generation, we have been entrusted with the truth of God. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's inspiration. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "The Spirit testifies to the truthfulness of Scripture. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And in his commentary on 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, John Calvin says, "All our wisdom is contained in the Scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teach us to draw their instruction from any other source." We have the full revelation of God now in Christ. Hebrews 1, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world." And Jesus in the New Testament gives the authority for those followers to prepare the writings, to remember, to write down, to record that New Testament that we also trust. John 5:39 said of Himself, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness or testify about Me." Talking of the Old Testament prophecies, 2 Timothy 3:15 similarly says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Jesus Himself in John 14:15 and 16 talks about the Holy Spirit reminding the New Testament writers to testify about Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that what he's writing is God's command. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 that it's the word of God. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about the letters of Paul as God's word, as scripture. It's all self-authenticating. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. An all-sufficient, all-unified scripture and an all-sufficient Savior. You can trust this book. You can stake your life and eternity on this book. It cannot fail. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Spurgeon states it categorically. As for us, we cast anchor in the haven of the word of God. Here is our peace, our strength, our life, our motive, our hope, our happiness. God's word is our ultimatum. Here we have it. Our understanding cries, I have found it. Our conscience asserts that here is the truth. And our heart finds here support to which all our affections can cling. And hence we rest content. Is that true of you? Do you rest content in the full assurance of the promises found in this book? The scriptures are God speaking to us as believers. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. We find who God is, what he has done, his plan. As Christians, we will be accountable. We're commanded in Jude verse 3 to contend for this faith, this body of belief that was once for all delivered to the saints. This, the once for all declared truth that we have to contend for. This knowledge that Scripture is true and entirely sufficient is our bedrock. Without that foundation, we cannot claim the simplest of truths. We can't rejoice in the simplest of Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Your view of Scripture, your understanding of the source, God himself, your confidence in the sufficiency, your commitment to the success of this word in your life and to the extension of the kingdom of God until Jesus returns, all of it is non-negotiable. You can't live without it. No other understanding of God's word has any value, will hold any water, makes any sense. It's the gift of God to us for our good. Hold it close to your heart and in your heart. This is everything you need right here. Read it, absorb it, apply it, and love the God of it. Follow him. These are the words of eternal life. You can look nowhere else. Your hope is resting in the fact that every single word is from above. Scripture is entirely sufficient. Every word counts. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your life-giving word. How we thank you for the hope that we find in it. How we thank you for the reality of our desperate natural position before you in it, but also the rescue plan of redemption. Lord, we pray that whatever comes to us in this world, whatever we're dealing with now in current issues, in hot topics, that, Lord, we will be firmly grounded in the source of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the success of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to trust you and trust what you have declared to us. In Jesus' name, amen.